Good morning. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. I love that word, Hosanna. It means translated, save now, Lord Jesus. As we celebrate this Palm Sunday, I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 19. That is where our text will be this morning. But prior to that, before we dive in, we're gonna take a little bit of historical context, and we're gonna look at Psalm 118. And Psalm 18 gives us this idea of, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever." Amen. "Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Amen. May the Lord bless the hearing and reading of his word this morning. Why did we take the time to read through Psalm 118? Prior to the Babylonian exile, residents of Jerusalem would recite this psalm or sing it as their king would march towards the temple as part of what they called a re-enthronement ceremony. So every year they would do this, and the priests would then gather to greet the king with a blessing at the gates of the temple, and then lead the procession with bows in hand to the altar. We exalted the king with bows this morning, didn't we? The palm branches that were used on these occasions later came to symbolize victory both in the Greco-Roman culture as well as the occupied Israel's nationalistic hope for deliverance from their oppressors. The spreading of the people's cloaks, as we're going to see in our text this morning in Luke chapter 19, they symbolize the rolling out of the red carpet for a king. In Roman culture, in comparison, the spreading of garments was a way of welcoming their gods. We're going to see that today as well. The donkey upon which Jesus rode symbolized humility and gentleness, a time of peace and not of war. And the fact that it was one that no one had ever ridden testified to its purity and symbolized the holiness of the moment. And when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he's not greeted by joyful priests as the kings would have been in the past when he arrives at the temple. Instead, what Jesus encounters causes him to weep. And so here we're going to see a juxtaposition between incredible celebration and rejection, and how that often is in our own experience as Christians. Amen? How we have true elation and joy at the transformation that has been wrought in our life through Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, and yet the flesh in which we're still entrapped, and the temptations and the struggles that we all experience. But the good news as is the title of the message, we can have victory through submission. Amen? We can have victory through submission. With that, let's turn to our text this morning, Luke chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 28 through 44. We're not going to go through it like we normally do verse by verse. We're going to pull some concepts out, but I want us to level set and read the text so that we understand and immerse ourselves in the narrative this morning. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And when he, Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" There's that Psalm 118 reference. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." What an incredible scene. What an incredible juxtaposition, where you have the Son of God incarnate in the flesh, seated on a donkey, riding into Jerusalem. And the expectation that Jesus, the coming king, would be crowned and enthroned and throw off the oppression of the Romans. That's what was expected. That's what the nation of Israel was looking for. That is what they desired, and yet what they're going to find is something very different. They're going to find that victory comes through submission. And it starts off in verse 28, where Jesus himself submits to the will of the Father. Look at verse 28. When Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Some of your translations would say ascending to Jerusalem. That's a phrase that is pregnant with meaning. It is pregnant with meaning because it is a fulfillment of prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we read this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus directly fulfills this prophecy by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. It was obvious. It was apparent. It was a fulfillment of God's word. It is what everybody was expecting. It is what everybody was looking forward to, this miracle worker from Nazareth, the man who healed the sick and raised the dead, the man who cast out demons, who taught with power and authority beyond anything that they had ever experienced. He is coming in to his own to rescue his people. The challenge is, as we see in Luke chapter 19 and verses 41 through 44, the expectation of the people versus the reality of Christ's purpose could not have been further apart. In fact, to the point where it causes Jesus to weep. Not only did he weep for Lazarus and the rejection and the fact that people did not acknowledge who he really was as the Messiah, but now as he's entering into Jerusalem, the city of peace, and they're failing to recognize the bigger mission of Jesus' life. Not just to rescue Israel politically and militarily, but to rescue humanity from its sin. that separated them from a holy God. Not only did Jesus fulfill prophecy in this phrase by going up or ascending to Jerusalem, there's also significant danger to Jesus' entering into Jerusalem. You see, when Jesus was last in Jerusalem, there was an attempt on his life, as we read about in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, Jesus made it very clear to those hearing him as to his divinity, that just as Abraham was, I am. Just as if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Pretty bold statements. And in response to this quote-unquote blasphemy, the Jews, they took up stones to stone him to death. And yet Jesus evaded that because it was not yet his time. And so from that point on, Jesus' life was in danger. And from that point on, the religious elite of the Jews, the priests, they looked for every opportunity to convict and condemn and murder the Lord Jesus. That danger on his life only increased further after he raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. You see, Jerusalem was the center of power of his enemies, both the Jews and the Romans. The Sanhedrin was there. That was where the temple existed. And so here you have Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth, riding into the city on a donkey. And the throngs of people, the multitudes shouting his praise, coronating him. And what are the Pharisees, the religious leaders, what is their response? They say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them they're wrong. Tell them that they're missing it. Don't incite this crowd." And when Jesus sets foot into Jerusalem, his life would be forfeit, which makes it all the more remarkable and all the more courageous of him that he's going up to Jerusalem. I wonder, men and women, how difficult it is for you and I to face challenging things. Anybody look forward to saying hard things? Anybody looks forward to doing hard things? Nobody's raising their hand. Because hard things are just that, they're hard. They're challenging, and they require every ounce of our courage, every ounce of our strength, every ounce of our conviction. And so we see Jesus, he is not just idly or flippantly riding into Jerusalem. He is there because he is on mission. He is on mission to obey fully, completely, and submit himself to the will of the Father. Amen? And brothers and sisters, the call is the same for you and I. As his kids who have been adopted into the family of God through the blood of Christ, we are called to be obedient even to the hard things. Amen? Now, though there was prophecy and danger, we also see submission to the will of the Father in that phrase, going up to Jerusalem or ascending to Jerusalem. You see, at any point, Jesus could have just said, "All right, time out." He could have thrown a flag, right? A cosmic flag, and said, "All right, this is silly, guys. Enough is enough. Pharisees, shut your mouth." And that was it. But he didn't. Why? Because he was desiring to obey the will of his Father. This act of him going up to Jerusalem would lead Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he wrestles and he sweats profusely. And the text says, as though he is sweating blood. And he's wrestling with the Father and saying, "Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. What is in front of me, I don't want to do." But then at the end, what does he say? "Yet your will be done, not mine." This act of going up to Jerusalem would lead Jesus to be betrayed by Judas, one of his closest associates, Judas, he wasn't just an associate. He handled the money for the 12 disciples. He had sat at the feet of Jesus for 3 years. He had seen Jesus work miracles, heal the sick, all of these things. He had heard the most profound teaching, and not only just the teaching, but he was able to hear the commentary afterwards. And yet, in spite of that, what did he do? He betrays Jesus for a bag of silver with a kiss. This act of going up to Jerusalem would lead to all of Jesus' disciples, his closest friends, including Peter, to abandon him, to deny him, not just once, not just twice, but three times, to the point where Peter curses and flees, ashamed of his behavior, ashamed of his act of betrayal. Judas betrayed him with a kiss. Peter betrayed him by denying that he ever knew him. This act would lead to a mock trial by a kangaroo court as the Pharisees would bring in people who would bear false witness against Jesus in order to advance their agenda. This act of Jesus going up to Jerusalem would lead to the rejection of the multitude, that same multitude that days before, this day, Palm Sunday, that sang his praise. And instead of hearing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they would hear, "Crucify him, crucify him, give us Barabbas." This act would lead to shame and mistreatment by the Roman soldiers as they smashed a crown of thorns on the brow of Jesus, as they tore his garments from him, as they scourged him with the cat of nine tails, opening his back to the bone, putting upon him a heavy hewn cross, splinters, causing him to carry that to Golgotha, only for him to stumble midway and to have to pull someone from the crowd to carry Jesus' cross for him. And if that weren't enough, they would mock him and spit on him, and they put a crown or a purple robe mocking him. Little did they know their treachery, their blasphemy. This act would lead Jesus to the agony of the cross as his hands and feet were pierced with iron spikes, pounded, thud, thud at the pound at the beat of every heartbeat of Jesus. The hammer would blow, piercing his flesh, only to have them lift the cross up and have his full weight rest on those points. And he would taste sour vinegar and then a spear in his side, blood and water pouring out. And probably the worst thing of all, in spite of all of that pain and agony, the worst thing this act would lead to is the Father turning away from his Son. The Father with whom Jesus had had fellowship for eternity had never been a moment of his life on earth, nor in eternity past. He had never been without the presence of the Father. And now on the cross, the Father turns his back to the Son as the wrath of God poured out on Jesus for the sin of the world, your sin and my sin. All because Jesus made his way up to Jerusalem. He knew all of this that was before him and was awaiting him. He knew all that was in front of him. And still he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Let that sit for a moment. Furthermore, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, he makes this incredible statement that for the joy, get that? The joy set before him, Jesus endured what? The cross. I don't know about you, but in anything that I just described, do you find any joy whatsoever? I don't. But yet Jesus knew what was on the other side. Jesus knew the freedom and the joy and the delight, the transformation that would result in his death on the cross, his sacrifice. And what an example for Jesus to lead, for us to follow. Amen? What an example for Jesus to lead, to give for us, his people, his body, the bride of Christ, to follow in his footsteps courageously, boldly, knowing that we're going to face uncertainty, we're going to face difficulty, we're going to face rejection, ridicule, even possibly physical death and torment. But yet Jesus did it for us. how would we not also commit ourselves fully to do that for his glory? Amen? If he should call us to that. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7 captures the submissive heart of Christ to the will of the Father. Paul writes this, he says, have this mind among yourselves, church. Have this mind among yourselves, brothers and sisters, which is what? Yours in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, we can't have this mind naturally. This comes only by grace through faith, amen? Only through the transformation of death to life. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We're talking about Jesus's humanity, his incarnation, but he emptied himself. He gave up his right as the, not as the second member of the Trinity, he's always that, but he gave up that position and condescended himself to become a human being, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And why did he do that? Because he did it to glorify his Father. He did it to obey his Father. And you know what? We get to result. The result is the benefit for us that through Christ, we have salvation. Amen? But Jesus' submission wasn't the only example of submission in this story. The disciples also submit to the will of the Savior. Look at verses 30 through 31. Jesus tells them, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. You see, the disciples, they willingly submitted to the command of their master, the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine Jesus saying, all right, I need you, the two of you, to go into this village, get a colt. And if anyone gives you any hassle, just say, hey, the Lord has need of it. What I want to do is I want us to consider the parallel of this verse, of this scene, with Jesus' last command to his disciples for the Great Commission. In Luke chapter 19, verse 30, we see that Jesus commands the disciples, go into the village. And in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus commands, go into what? All the world. In one instance, they're going to get a colt. In the other instance, go and make what? Disciples of all nations. In Luke 19, verse 30, the village wasn't just any village. It was the village in front of you. Don't just go to any random village, but go to the one that's in front of you. And if we connect Luke 19, 30 with Jesus' final command to go into the world, it means that the work of the Great Commission begins at home. It begins here. It begins here. Making disciples starts here. Amen? So when they went into that village, Jesus knew what the disciples would find. He knew that they would find a colt that was tied, that was bound, that was not free. And in the same way, Jesus knows all about what is ahead for us in our lives. He knows around what's around every corner, every conversation. Nothing surprises him. He knows the people we will meet, and he knows who we need to tell about Jesus Christ. He's prepared them for your witness, for my witness, and for our testimony. You think some of those people that you meet or you say hi to, you wave to, that's a random encounter? I don't think so. God has preordained all of those opportunities. We call them divine appointments. Are you meeting those appointments? Are you making the most of them? And just as the disciples found the colt tied, as Jesus had described, so we are to go to those who are tied, who are bound, and who are not free from their burden of sin. We're still dead in their sins and transgressions. And we who have been brought to life by grace through faith, who have been made alive together with Christ, have been tasked with the responsibility to what? To go and make disciples. And Jesus also describes that the colt the disciples found would be one on which no one had ever sat. This is symbolic of humanity in its unbroken will. Yet under the authority of Christ, the submitted will finds its peace. As we see Jesus later sitting on the colt, it didn't buck him off, it didn't resist, it didn't dig its hooves into the ground. but it willingly, perhaps even joyfully, bore its burden. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every single one of us to his or her own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. Jesus' final command to his disciples was, untie it and bring it here. See, when we go to those who Jesus has prepared for us, you and I are called to lead them to him. Do you see that, church? We're called to lead others to Christ. When we lead people to Jesus, we free them from the prison of sin and judgment. When we lead people to Jesus, we liberate them from the grip of Satan and their flesh. When we lead people to Jesus, we don't just bring them to a building. We invite them to belong to a people. When we lead people to Jesus, we don't shackle them with the law. We free them with his grace. Amen. If anyone asks you, you shall say this: the Lord has need of it. Some may ask about the hope that dwells in you, which gives us the opportunity to share the hope that we have, to give a defense with gentleness, with respect to the glory of Jesus. But there are others who may mock and make fun of us, giving us the opportunity to suffer ridicule for the sake of Christ. Praise God for both of those. Amen? In either case, we are called to represent the Lord Jesus because the Lord has need of him or her. And this is the Lord's purpose for our lives, that we live for him, that we serve him, that we glorify him in all that we say and do. And the response of those whom Jesus has prepared for us, that response, we're not responsible for their response. Amen? We're responsible for communicating the hope that is ours in Christ. And just as the disciples submitted to the command of Christ to go fetch a donkey, so may we be submissive and go as Christ has commanded each one of us. And there's one final picture of submission in our text before we close. And that is that creation submits to its creator and king. Look at verses 35 through 38 and verse 40. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing out their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And skipping down to verse 40, he answered the Pharisees. He said, "I tell you, if these disciples were silent, the very stones, the earth itself would cry out." You see, the disciples, they brought the colt to Jesus. They put their garments on it, and Jesus sat on it. And this colt was one upon which no one had ever sat before. It was unbroken. And here Jesus, who, as far as we can tell throughout the Gospels, he's not a horse master. He doesn't ride. He walks everywhere. And yet, for this instance, he chooses to sit on a donkey. Why? Because he's fulfilling God's word. He's fulfilling prophecy. And what I gather is that the donkey is one of the most stubborn of all equines. Right? Yet the stubborn will of the donkey was totally submitted to Jesus. And why is that? Because the creation recognized its creator and completely submitted to his authority. And throughout the Gospels, we see all of nature submissive to the Lord Jesus. Storms, the winds, the sea, fish, even the rocks. As Jesus says here in verse 40, the rocks themselves would cry out. In fact, in Psalms, we see that the heavens declare the glory of God. All are subject to his will. Why? Because he is the creator and sustainer of all life. The fact that you and I have air to breathe and thoughts to think is because the Lord Jesus holds us together by the word of his mouth. You think that thought in your mind is yours? You think that chair that you're sitting in is really going to hold you? It's because God has ordained it. Only mankind is foolish enough to shake its fist in the face of God in rebellion and the devil. And what a dangerous thing for humanity to do, for each of us to do, to live in that rebellion, to shake our fist at God. Because God is our creator and sustainer, our provider, and the giver of all good gifts. And it is our sinful rebellion that separates us from our creator. And that sinful rebellion we inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve, who chose to rebel against God. And as a result, God cursed them and cursed the ground. And he said, in the moment that you rebel, your eyes are open and you will die. And God wasn't just talking about physical death. He was talking about spiritual death. He was talking about the relationship that God had with Adam and Eve would be cut off. Why? Because God cannot be a party to sin and rebellion. And so as our federal head, Adam has given us the curse of sin. And so not only do we inherit sin, but even in our own hearts, each one of us, given we would choose to sin, we would choose to rebel against God. There's only been one person, one human being that was without sin and completely obedient. His name is Jesus. And that separation between God and man exists not only in this life, but also in the life that is to come. And that is what Jesus came to rescue us from, was an eternity separated from God in hell. But rather through his shed blood, his death, burial, and resurrection, that we would find life. And not just life for this life, but life for what? Eternity. Eternal life. Because of God's great love for his creation, those who he created in his image, you and me, man and woman, he does not want separation from him to be the only option. And that is why he sent his son, his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to be incarnated. That means to be enfleshed and to live a perfectly submitted life, obedient to the will of the Father. What a glorious thing, beyond anything that's reasonable. And as Jesus is ascending up to Jerusalem, as Jesus is commanding his disciples, as Jesus is receiving the praise, this is at the backdrop of what's going on. Jesus was not just there to liberate Israel from Rome. Jesus was there to liberate humanity from its sin and its curse. You and me. Jesus lived a perfect life so he could be a perfect sacrifice. Let me say that again. Jesus lived a perfect life so he could be a perfect sacrifice. And his shed blood would be an atoning sacrifice for our sin, because there is no forgiveness or remission of sin except through the shedding of blood. And so you have a perfect spotless lamb shedding his perfect spotless blood. And that sacrifice was completely acceptable to the Father. Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by the Father as payment for sin for all who would believe and place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Amen. So my question this morning as we come to a close is, are you here today and lost? Are you bound by your sin and facing God's judgment, an eternity separated from him in hell in the lake of fire? But I submit to you that just as a donkey submits to his creator, so can you, no matter how stubborn your wife or your husband thinks you might be, or your parents. Only submit yourself, your heart, your mind, your will, your emotion, every part of who you are to the Lord Jesus, and he will cleanse you from your sin. He will restore your separation from God by transforming you from an enemy to a child, adopted by the blood of the Lamb. That's good news, church. And that is where we find our victory over sin. That is where we find our victory over death, in submitting ourselves to the will of God by placing our faith in the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you find your victory by putting your faith and trust in him today? And all you need to do is just pray a very simple prayer. Lord, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus, you are that Savior. And today I confess my sin and I place my faith and trust in your finished work on the cross, your death, burial, and resurrection. And I ask that you would transform me and make me new. Help me to live for you every day of my life to your glory. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. That's all you need to pray and you will be saved. And for those of you who've already trusted in Christ for salvation, is there some way that you have not submitted to God in your life? Perhaps there's some sin that you're excusing that the Lord wants you to stop. Maybe there's some habit that hinders your spiritual maturing that God wants you to quit. Some activity that you know that God wants to have his way, that you know that God wants to have his way in your life. Would you submit to him even more? Because it is only as we obey the Lord God that we experience the greatest joys in life, that we have victory through our submission to his will. Amen? Amen. Would you say this with me? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this Palm Sunday, Lord, where we celebrate with you the victory and the joy that comes through submission. Lord, that victory that comes through complete obedience, a complete surrender of our will, Lord, to yours. That, Lord, you would have your way in us and through us, that we would become like Christ. Just as your word says in Ephesians, that we would grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of you, Lord Jesus. May we drink deeply from that well of grace. May we be reminded again, Holy Spirit, of the cost of the cross. Guide us, lead us, help us to let go of the things that we hold dear, that hinder us from a deeper relationship with you. Help us to let go of those things so that our hands are being opened to receive more from you, Lord. Guide us and lead us for your glory. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.